Good. We're on page 11, the page of the pictures. Because unlike Jamie, I don't even try and draw my own pictures. When I pray as we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another glorious morning. We thank you for the breakfast we've just eaten. We thank you so much for the way you've been feeding us spiritually this weekend, for all of the wonderful truths you've been teaching us, the insights into your plan for this world, and in particular your plan to form a people for yourself. And so we pray now that you would help us as we think a little bit more practically about how these great realities, what they should look like in practice day to day. I pray that you would be teaching us, and so changing us and the way we act towards each other. We do pray for your help this morning now. Amen. Amen. Good. Let me, as we start, describe two different experiences that can be had at sea. The first is on as a passenger on a cruise liner. And from the moment you arrive at port, everyone is there to wait upon you. So the porters to take your luggage off you, and the housekeeping staff to make sure you're comfortable, the entertainers on the ship to keep you entertained. Of course, the crew on the ship to sail the ship and take you to all those brilliant spots around the Mediterranean. And whenever you want, you can go shopping, you can go to the cinema, you can go to the spa, to the jacuzzi. And when you feel like being sociable, you can go and hang out with the other passengers. If it's a fancy cruise, maybe you can go to black tie dinners. You can go to, I don't know, dances in the ballroom. I've never done this, but there we go. When you don't feel like it, you can just order room service to your suite, or you can go find a nice quiet corner of the deck, sit yourself facing out to sea with a nice book, and just not be bothered by anyone else. I mean, it's an experience that leaves you feeling refreshed and relaxed. And then the second experience at sea is a little bit different. As a crew member on a racing yacht, there are no passengers here. Everyone's got a job to do. You might not be the skipper, but maybe you're the navigator or the main sheet trimmer or one of the grinders. More of them in a minute. Everyone has got a job to do, and everyone is expected to pitch in. If you don't do your job, well, everyone's affected and the ship doesn't sail properly. On the racing yacht, you certainly don't have the option of just going off to your cabin and getting away from everyone and indulging in a bit of me time. I think it's an experience that leaves you feeling exhausted, but also exhilarated and full of life. Well, maybe you spotted it as I was describing them. The cruise liner and the racing yacht are two different pictures of church, or how people perhaps think about church. I think the cruise liner view of church is pretty common. It's there to serve me. There are lots of people whose particular job it is to serve me. I'm going to be as involved as I want at any given moment. You know, I'll be there most Sundays, but maybe not every Sunday if it doesn't suit me and my plans. And I hope we're already thinking that's not quite right, is it? Already this weekend, we've seen a lot that says actually the cruise liner view of church, it does not line up with the biblical view of church. And actually, the racing yacht is a much better picture, isn't it, of God's blueprint for the church and how it's supposed to function and how each individual within the church is to see their role. And take Ephesians 4, where we were yesterday. I've put a couple of the verses there on your sheet. There is definitely no cruise liner being described here. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's a picture of unity, of a team, of a body, where the expectation is that each part is working, and when it's working properly, so the body together is built up. We saw yesterday, didn't we, the crucial role that God's word plays in this upbuilding as the teachers teach it to the church, equip the church, and then everyone speaks the truth in love to each other. Well, in this session, we're going to push a little bit further on what happens as the word goes to work in the church. Because we're going to see that as the word goes to work in the church, so it causes the body to function in all sorts of other mutually beneficial ways, such that verse 15 there really is true. We will grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Let me say, this content this morning should come with a bit of a health warning. Just as being on that racing yacht is a pretty exhausting experience, if we are to really put into practice what we're going to see this morning, well, the Bible's teaching in this area is designed to make our commitment to the church, to the body, much more full on. It will see us a picture of everyone within the church doing everything they can in every moment for the sake of the body. So a bit of a health warning. But then also, I'm convinced that if we do strive to put into practice the kind of picture we're going to see this morning, well, it will make all of our experience of church a much more exhilarating, fulfilling body to be part of. So first of all, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 12. So turn back there if you shut your Bibles. And we see in 1 Corinthians 12 that the church is to be one body, where the people serve each other by exercising a whole variety of gifts. One body where people serve each other by exercising a whole variety of gifts. And at 1 Corinthians 12, it's a fairly well-known passage, isn't it? I think I first remember looking at this passage in one of my school RE lessons. They got us to, I don't know if you did this, they got us to draw various bodies that were made up of like all ears or all eyes. And we learned a lesson about being nice to each other in the playground and you know, being thankful that there are people who are different to us. Which I guess is a good lesson to learn, but it misses some pretty fundamental things, doesn't it, out of this passage. Because this passage is talking about the body in an Ephesians 4 sense. And so not just about a group of kids or adults who happen to have some interactions with each other, but rather about a group of Christians who've been joined together by the Lord Jesus' death and are now belong to each other under his headship. And it's in that context that these instructions come and that they serve each other. So ironically, my RE teacher took God out of the picture, which I think is something that lots of RE teachers are pretty guilty of. But we see here, don't we, God's actions actually are fundamental to everything that's going on. So not only has God formed the body under the headship of his Son, but we see here he's the one who, by the Holy Spirit, gives and empowers all of the individual gifts that are listed here. So verse 6. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and so the list goes on. This level of unity and service that's pictured here is only possible by the Spirit's enabling. It won't come as a surprise to you that that RE lesson, it didn't have much of an impact out on the school playground. A little bit of personal testimony, I still got called lanky and four eyes. In fact, I can still remember one particular witty comment from another eight-year-old. It seared into my memory. We went, "Oi, Tim, I know where you're from, Lancashire." witty. But with the church, it's different. Because the Trinitarian God is intimately involved in making this project work. And so if you saw the CEO of your company coming down and getting personally involved in a particular scheme, you'd take notice, wouldn't you? You'd think it must be important. You think that's something I want to be part of too. Well, God is intimately involved in giving gifts to the church so that the body can build itself up in love. And notice that he gives gifts for the common good in verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So these gifts are given with the intention that as they're used, the body as a whole will be strengthened, which again I think is radically countercultural. Because, well, the world's view is that if you happen to be particularly good at something, well, lucky you. You know, you're sure to rise to the top and do better in life as a result. Go and, you know, make the most of that for your own sake. But here, the principle is lucky the body. How brilliant that God has given that member that gift so they can serve the body with it. As a slight aside at this point, I think this principle of the common good, it provides a very helpful framework for thinking through some of the more debated gifts in this list that we find here in 1 Corinthians 12. For example, speaking in tongues. Because we can say for sure that each of the gifts that is listed here, they were given to people within the Corinthian church with the intention that they serve the wider body. Rather than that they provide that person with their own individual spiritual experience that is going to be good for them. It's racing yacht, not cruise liner. And so whatever view you take on something like tongues, well, I think you need to be able to answer this question. How is it of benefit to the wider body? Good, that's a little aside over. So we've seen gifts are for the common good. And we see here they're given with intended and necessary diversity. And the word varieties or various, it pops up all over the place in these verses. There are loads of different gifts that are listed here. And actually, if you turn to, if you check out later Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, there also you'll find lists of gifts and some different gifts to the ones we find here. So there are loads of different gifts. Because that's how God has designed it to be. I want to get a couple of people to read. Ed, do you want to just read for us verse 11?
All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills.
So they're apportioned as God wills. Matt, do you want to read verse 18?
But as it is, God arranged the members of in the body, each one of them, as he chose.
So God arranged the members as he chose. And verse 28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and so on. And so just like actually all through God's dealings with people, all through the Bible, as we've been seeing a bit this weekend, there's great diversity, intended diversity, that means that everyone, whoever they are, has got a really important role to play within the church. Now consider the racing yacht. On a racing yacht, everyone has got a really important job to do, but they are not the same job. So if everyone tried to be the skipper or the navigator, well, the yacht is not going to go anywhere. Some jobs on the yacht are much less glamorous. So for example, the grinder. Grinders are basically like really hench people who operate these kind of hand-powered winches. And the hand-powered winches then kind of raise the sail and operate the boom. Now, that's not the most glamorous task on a racing yacht. But it's a very, very necessary task. And those guys aren't going to get the headlines, but everyone knows that the ship won't go anywhere without them doing their job. I don't know if... you follow sailing. Ben Ainsley, that's the name we know, isn't it? Ben Ainsley, Olympic sailor, he was involved in the America's Cup a couple of years ago. And famously, he came on board and he was the strategist. And because he came, he turned it around and they won the America's Cup. Now, I don't think anyone knows the names of any of those grinders on that ship. Everyone knows Ben Ainsley. No one knows the names of those grinders. But if you spoke to Ben Ainsley, well, he would attribute to those guys the victory, wouldn't he? Because he knows that they're really necessary, just as necessary as he is. And it's exactly the same with the church. And so some implications of this. I think we need to avoid going either of two ways in our thinking about ourselves and our gifts. First of all, we need to bin our inferiority complex. That will be, I think some of us will feel this more than others. Can someone just read for us verses 15 and 16? Someone at the back? Dan Gomez, can you read verse 15 and 16?
The foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. That would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body.
So this is the attitude that says, I'm a bit rubbish. I've not really got anything to offer. I'm not halfway as impressive in the gifts I have as many other people I see around me in this room. Well, we need to remember, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. Which means you really do matter. God's plan for his church's health, it involves you exercising your gift, however unglamorous they might seem to you. Maybe you are good at being a grinder, the kind of moving chairs, doing the washing up, that kind of thing. Maybe he's made you super compassionate and you're just really good at being there and giving time to people who are having a hard time. Whatever your gifts, there's no reason to feel inferior about them. The body needs you. Or on the flip side, I think from verse 21, we're warned to bin our superiority complexes. Can someone read for us verse 21? Christian, do you want to read verse 21?
The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you.
See how easy it would be to fall into the world's way of thinking and to look down on others and perceive that my gift makes me more important than you. It's worth considering, I think, where some of these attitudes might particularly bite with us at St Helens. One obvious area is how we view teaching gifts. So at St Helens, we put a particular emphasis on training and sending people who seem to have the gift of teaching the Bible. And we've got the associate scheme. There's got two full-time members of staff who are set aside to lead that and train people up. We've got RML, where every year some people are asked to leave their group and come and lead another group. And then they're given particular training in that through the year. I think it's a great emphasis to have as a church because, well, the wider church really needs Bible teachers. And so it's not something we should be ashamed of. But how easy it would be for us to feel inferior or superior depending on whether we have that particular gift amongst many. And both attitudes would show a wrong understanding of 1 Corinthians 12. Not everyone is going to have the gift of teaching, and that's okay. That's good, actually. God has arranged the members as he wills. And being asked to lead RML is not a promotion from being a group member, but rather it is a request that you sacrificially serve the body in line with a particular gifting you have for their sake. And please, if you are a leader, or if you're asked to be a leader at some point, please don't ever think of thinking that makes you better or looking down on people because of that. Or if you're in a group and your best mate gets asked to lead and you don't, well, that shouldn't be a massive setback for you. Encourage them to make the most of their gift and wish them good luck with all the hard work that it's going to involve, and then get on with serving in the particular ways that God has gifted you. Because the body, including your mate who's now leading RML, they need you to do that. Sadly, I can think of a few people who've been around at St Helens for a while and whose gifts don't lie in the area of Bible teaching, but who've become a little bit disillusioned, perhaps even bitter, because they're not leading RML. And really sadly, I think that's meant over time they've become less and less useful to the body as a result. And we really want to avoid that kind of thinking and actions. And we need everyone to play their part, whatever it is, for the sake of the body. Finally, an application then. Sometimes I think we also suffer from big church syndrome. Have you ever heard anyone say, or perhaps said yourself, oh, St. Helens, it is just such a big church. There aren't really any opportunities to serve. I don't think I'm needed. Have you ever heard that or said that yourself? Can we just bust the myth right now and promise that we're never, ever going to say that again? And if we hear anyone saying it, we're going to correct them. It is simply not true. However big the body, there's not any space for passengers. So the Shard, by its very nature of being a much bigger building, required many more builders to build it than your average two up, two down. And it's the same with a bigger church. It requires everyone still to get involved and to serve, which is the responsibility of every one of us. So do get thinking about what gifts you've been given. Sometimes I think we slightly supernaturalize it. You know, think about what kind of person has God made me? What am I good at? Ask your friends what they think. Maybe have a look through the list of gifts in the New Testament, although I don't think they're particularly a kind of complete list of all the gifts that will exist in the church. They're just examples of gifts that the guys in Corinth or the guys in Rome would have known existed in their church. So just because music isn't mentioned, for example, in any of those lists, well, that doesn't mean that if you have, you know, your gift in that area, you can't use that gift for the sake of the body. And so work out where you could serve and then have a go. Don't worry too much about trying something and it not going very well. That's okay. You can try something else. No one's going to tell you off for having a go. And most important is we all have that attitude of wanting to find out where in particular we can serve the body and then get on with doing that. And we're going to take just a few minutes thinking this through. Now, there are a couple of questions on the bottom of page 11. So why not get into twos and threes and just for a few minutes and just start chatting through some of those questions. Lots of conversations there probably to keep chatting through in the coffee break. But now we're going to consider God's blueprint for life within the church from another angle. Because repeatedly, yeah, we're on page 2 now, or page 12. Repeatedly, the New Testament commands Christians to love one another. We started thinking about this last night, didn't we? I put multiple references there on your sheet. To give you a sense of just how big an idea this is in the New Testament, of the command to love one another. Love one another, love one another, love one another. It's a repeated refrain. Why so much emphasis on love? Well, because I think to love within the church community is to respond to what God has done, it's to roll with what God is doing, and it's to ready ourselves for what God will do. It's familiar ground by now this weekend. In a sense, it's what we were thinking about yesterday. But I want us just to remind ourselves of it briefly, because it's as we're really clear on these gospel truths that we'll really be equipped then to actually get on with loving one another. So first of all, to love one another is to respond to what God has done. And we're going to go to Ephesians again for some of these. So turn to Ephesians 2. And Julia, do you mind reading Ephesians 2, 14 and 15?
For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down his flesh and the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one man in place of two, so making peace.
Good. So through the cross, as well yesterday, wasn't it? Through the cross, God has united us together in Jesus, together into Jesus, into one man. And so there is a brilliant motivation to love. Secondly, to love it is rolling with what God is doing. Can someone read for us Ephesians 2, verse 22?
In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
This really is one of those verses. Well, Ephesians is full of them. One of those verses, you just have to pause and consider what it's actually saying. So it's a present tense thing, or present continuous, I think. Right at this moment, God is building us together into a holy temple where he can dwell by his Spirit. His Spirit is doing that in us. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? And so, well, to love one another, well, it's to roll with everything that God, the Holy Spirit, is doing in us. And to not love each other is to actually fight against the great project that he's got underway. In Ephesians 4, which is a passage all about practically what it looks like to love one another, it gives this fairly stark command. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. I wonder if you knew that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And particularly here, I think to grieve the Holy Spirit is not to love each other and instead to slander each other and be malicious and to gossip about each other. Because, well, that is to work against what the Holy Spirit is doing. And he is trying to build us together into a temple for God. Good. And then thirdly, to love one another is to ready ourselves for what God will do. And we could go elsewhere in Ephesians for this, but I want us just to turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. So I think it puts it particularly helpfully. So 1 Corinthians 13. And can we have someone read verses 8 to 10 for us? Jay Tanley.
Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away.
So did you spot what is going to last forever and on into the new creation when the perfect comes? Love. I can vividly remember a moment when it was when I was on the associate scheme. I don't know if Phil and Anna remember this, but we were working our way. Phil's nodding his head. We're working our way through in the second year. You work your way through the whole Bible and kind of each week, kind of take a book of the Bible or two or three, and kind of work on it and come together and you're supposed to help each other understand what these particular message these books have. But anyway, must have been towards the end of the year because we're in 1 Corinthians, and well, we're having a pretty heated debate about what different bits of 1 Corinthians were saying. And there wasn't much listening to each other. And there was a lot of speaking over each other and trying to prove our point and show why Phil was wrong and all this going on. And then Michael Yee, who runs the associate scheme, he drew our attention to chapter 13 and he proceeded to give us an almighty slap down. Because there we were, arguing with one another about interpretations and knowledge and not being very loving as we did it. And all the while, right in front of us, we're ignoring what the text said. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge, they'll all pass away, but love never ends. Love will be one of the defining marks of the new creation. So pursue love now, above all. And so the reality of what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do, well, it should drive us to want to love other Christians. And of course, we can't talk about the motivation to love without also thinking about the example that our head has set for us. Let me just read for us Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The Lord Jesus loved us to the point of death, even death on the cross. For him, no pain was too much, and no sacrifice was too extreme. So what a privilege now as members of his body to get on with trying to follow him in that wonderful example of loving one another. Well, there's a whole stack of motivation to love one another. What does it look like in practice? We're going to do a little bit more flicking around. So now turn to Romans chapter 12. Just a little bit back. Romans And interestingly, both 1 Corinthians and Romans, they both have a passage about gifts immediately followed by a passage about love. And I don't think that's a coincidence, because the manner in which we exercise our gifts will be determined by how much we love each other. So the extent to which I offer hospitality, or the amount of hard work I'm prepared to put into my teaching, or the hours that I'll happily devote to administration, they're going to be determined by how much I love the body. And so someone read for us Romans 12, verses 9 to 16. And as they do, I want us all to consider the standard of love that's being set up for us. So someone, yeah, Jen, do you want to stand up and read verses 12 to 16 for us? So consider the standard of love that's being set up for us here. Start at verse 9. Thank you.
Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited.
That's pretty radical, isn't it? Outdo one another in showing love. Be fervent in spirit. Rejoice when others rejoice. Weep when others weep. I found it helpful to add the negative for every positive command. You'll see it there in that table. It's quite a sobering exercise to read down the two columns and in each one consider which better describes my attitude, which better describes your attitude. Because far too often, it's column 2, a superficial love rather than genuine love. Looking out for my own needs rather than caring for the needs of others. Envying when others have got something to rejoice about rather than rejoicing with them. Because biblical love is radical. It's countercultural. The only way we're ever going to be able to do it is if we keep returning to those motivations to love. But then also looking at that list, I was encouraged as I thought about countless examples and individuals I know at St. Helens who really have exemplified the behaviour in list one, the list on the left. And people who do sacrificially give up so much of their time for others who are having a hard time. And people who support others who are less well off financially. For example, weekends away. I don't know if there's anyone this weekend, but often on weekends away, people are here because others have paid for them to come. And people who would love to be married themselves are rejoicing when their best friend gets engaged. Friendships, like we were thinking yesterday, that just wouldn't exist in the outside world. They're all wonderful signs, actually, that the Spirit is at work amongst us, helping us to grow up into the Lord Jesus. Well, 2 further implications that come from this. First, I think in order to show this kind of love to each other, we need to be involved in each other's lives. I think it's a particular challenge in London, where lots of us work long hours and live spread out all across the city. We're not going to just bump into each other in the coffee shop on a Saturday morning, are we? But I don't think it's an insurmountable barrier. We just have to be quite intentional about developing good friendships. You're not going to be able to get to know everyone in this room on that kind of level, but I think it's certainly possible with your RML group, with a few individuals who do happen to live near to you, where you live. So here's a telling exercise to do at some point over the next few days. Sit down and think, how well do I actually know every other person in my RML group? Start with the basic things, like Where do they live? What job do they do? When do they become a Christian? Or to really test yourself, ask these kind of questions. How much do I know about how they are doing at the moment? What have they been encouraged by recently? Is there anything that they're struggling with right now? I think if we're to really love people, that is the kind of level of knowing each other's lives that we need to strive for. And then second implication, we need to be ready for it to be hard work. In the book God's New Community, which is the one Jonathan recommended on Friday night, I think, it's a brilliant book about church. There's a telling quote from the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says this: people love the idea of community much more than the experience of community. Which is true, isn't it? Loving people is hard work. There's a reason why so many people in the world around us have very few genuine friendships. And the friendships they do have are with people who are very similar to them. And a reason why relationships so often break down. Because love is, by its very nature, other person-centred. And that makes it hard work. And so expect people in this room to let you down at points. It's going to happen. But when they do, forgive them and let them have another go. Because we're all going to need to work at this kind of love. It is going to be hard work. It's not going to come automatically. But it will be worth it. And I think it's also worth pausing for a moment to just think about how well we'll be able to do all of this if we're people who are going along to more than one church and say, you know, RML on a Wednesday, somewhere else on a Sunday, that kind of thing. In short, I don't think we'll be able to do it very well. It'll be even harder to be involved in other people's lives in any more than a superficial sense. It'll be a lot easier to avoid the hard work of really loving people if you're involved in more than one place. Occasionally there are people who, people at St. Helens who are involved elsewhere for good reasons. For example, they're stuck in a small church elsewhere in London, they're stuck in serving there, but they come along to RML because their church doesn't have a small midweek small group, and they know that as they come to RML, well, actually, that will help equip them for going and serving in that church. So some people like that. But most of the time, well, I think involvement in two different churches shows much more of a cruise ship mentality. You know, somewhere on a Sunday because I like the music. Somewhere else on a Wednesday because I quite like the in-depth Bible study. And everything we've seen this morning should challenge that way of thinking. Our primary motivation shouldn't be, what can I get out of it, but what can I put in? How can I invest in this group of people and really serve the body? Driven by that desire to serve above all. So maybe, I don't know, maybe that is a conversation for some of us to be having afterwards at some point. Well, finally, and a bit more briefly, the church is also to be one body with a real zeal for godliness. It's God's intention that the church works together at godliness. Ephesians 4 again, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That's the definition of godliness, isn't it? Growing up into Christ, becoming more Christ-like. And there are loads and loads, we'll know this, there are loads of instructions in the New Testament about Christ-likeness, godliness. And I think our default is to read them in an individualistic way and say, you know, here's a command to me, Tim Hyans, to control my temper. And then 2 weeks later, when Jamie Child reads that, well, there's a command to him to control his temper. And so we each individually get on with controlling our tempers. But actually, well, almost all the letters where we find these commands are letters that are written to churches rather than to individuals. So I want to suggest that we should just slightly tweak the way that we think about godliness. Let me demonstrate from Ephesians 4. And why not just turn to Ephesians 4? And when you start looking out for it, you start noticing there is a lot that actually is explicitly plural. And so verse 25, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, plural. Verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore be imitators, plural, of God as beloved children, plural. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, plural, and so on. Often it's explicit, even where it isn't. I think actually we should read the yous as plural rather than singular. What difference does this make? Is it just a bit of dull English comprehension? Well, I don't think so. I think it does make the fight for godliness a more corporate responsibility. Godliness isn't just a personal thing. My godliness isn't a no-go area where others aren't supposed to snoop. We're to work at it together. Look at verse 28 of Ephesians 4. Someone just read verse 28 for us. Bexton, read it.
Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need.
So I'd always skipped over this verse. I'm not a thief, not really relevant. But I think I've been reading it wrong. And isn't it actually saying to the whole church, don't let the thief amongst you keep stealing. Help him to fight that sin and to do honest work. And now maybe you still think, well, not really relevant. None of my mates ply their trade as a burglar. But what if we replace the word thief with drunkard or speeding driver? Or gossip, or many other words, which, you know, areas of sin that we'll struggle with. Again, I think it is a corporate responsibility for the whole church to help each other to be living godly ways, longing for the whole body to be growing up into Christ-likeness. And one more passage that teaches this same corporate responsibility for godliness. Turn to Hebrews. So keep flicking through. Hebrews chapter 10. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 is probably one of the kind of verses that church we might be familiar with. So verse 25, don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I guess we're familiar with that. Don't, you know, keep meeting together. But what is the specific Hebrews reason why we shouldn't stop meeting together? Well, just look at the previous verse, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging each other. So we're, particularly in Hebrews, we are to meet together in order that we can encourage each other, stir each other up to love and good works. I think it's exactly the same idea. We're to strive together for godliness. God, if you like, has saved us into a sanctification support network. One of the wonderful means of grace to us from God in a Christian life is giving us brothers and sisters who can help us to fight sin and become more like Christ. And then secondly, because we're part of a body, the effects of our sin could ripple much further, much wider than we might think. Yesterday, Jamie gave us the example from 1 Corinthians of the yeast, the little bit of leaven that leavens the whole lump. You might have noticed a similar principle in Mark this year. So can you remember where the commands to cut off your foot and cut off your hand and pluck out your eye? And we said, well, here's a passage that's encouraging us to be really ruthless with our sin. But it was in the context of not causing one of these little ones to sin. And so exactly the same principle, I think, as if we don't deal with our own sin, well, that could affect others within the body. Because we're in a body, because we are so closely linked together, sin has the potential to be really, really destructive, to spread like fire in a forest. And so to love the body is to really fight my sin, as I'm part of a body where we're all trying to encourage each other to strive for godliness. Well, one final implication. Given that godliness has got this corporate element to it, we've got to help others with this. And we've got to let others help us. And I suspect some of us are happier with the former, helping others rather than letting others help us. And so just a couple of questions again to ponder at some point. When was the last time that you gently rebuked a Christian friend? When was the last time that a Christian friend pulled you up on something? And is that something that would ever happen in your circle of friends? It'd certainly be a healthy practice to foster, I think. In a body this size, we're not all going to be sharing all of our struggles with sin with each other. I mean, it would be awful, wouldn't it? But we do need to be doing that amongst ourselves. Something I found helpful, and lots of others have found helpful to this end, is to be involved in a prayer triplet, which is basically kind of three mates. I mean, you can do it with four mates if you want, but just, you know, three or four mates who meet up every couple of weeks just to kind of intentionally share encouragement, ask each other the hard questions. How are you doing with this? To know where each other struggle, and then to pray for each other. Lots of you will be involved in this way already, but I'd love it if more and more of us thought about getting involved in a prayer triplet. Do come and chat to me if you'd like to know more about how would we go about doing that, or if you're thinking I'd love to be involved but I'm not quite sure who to do that with. So we're one body with a variety of gifts, one body that should have a real love for one another, one body that should have a real zeal for godliness. Is the racing yacht model of church, and it is an exhausting but hopefully an exhilarating experience to be part of. Why don't you just for a couple of minutes start chatting through those questions at the bottom of the sheet there. Just start doing that now. Ed will get up and bring us to close in a couple of minutes, and then we can carry on chatting over coffee.